Psalm chapter 2, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2. My heart has been many times broken as I pick up the newspaper like yours or look on the internet to read the news and see all that's taking place. And this is called the United States of America. This is called freedom of speech. This is called news. And so the Lord has taken me to Psalm chapter 2 for us today to spend a few moments, and not only this morning, but also next Sunday morning, because I will not make it through the entire chapter of Psalm 2 like I would like to, but I'd like to introduce it to us and to work slowly through it as we think through what the psalmist is saying. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are found even in some ancient text as a complete psalm. You see the word in verse number 1 of chapter 1, blessed. And you see that same word at the very end of chapter 2 and verse number 12, blessed. And so it could be an inclusio, meaning that here is the beginning and here is the end, and everything else in the center is given for our understanding. David's name is not attached to either of these in the book of Psalms, but it is in chapter 2. David's name is attached in the book of Acts, in chapter 4. It says David wrote the second psalm. But when we look at these two psalms, the righteous man in chapter 1, and the perishing of the wicked, the end of chapter 1, and chapter 2 opens up, and as it opens up, you see the people in absolute chaos. And then it ends up with the blessed, who are those who put their trust in Him. Let's follow this psalm together. Would you stand with me, please, as I read to you Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. Rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall what? What's the next word? Shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And David concludes, now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be teachable. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled just for a moment or but a little. Blessed, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Father, we stand in Your presence for just a moment to acknowledge this is Your Word, and the entrance of Thy Word gives a light, gives understanding to the simple. We ask that the next few moments You would open our minds through the power, through the illuminating work of the Spirit of God to help us understand Your Word. Lord, thank You for the wonderful Spirit among God's people. You've been so kind to us this summer, so gracious to us. We don't take it for granted, but we know that the wicked one is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And there are people in this congregation today that Satan wants to devour. Lord, we say no. And we appeal to You in behalf of the brothers and sisters. We appeal to You in behalf of our teenagers. We appeal to You in behalf of our children. We appeal to You in behalf of our singles. We appeal to You in behalf of our marriages, of our grandparents. We appeal to You for those who are sitting here today with cancer. We appeal to You today for those who cannot be here because of cancer. We appeal to You today for those who are hurting, like Mike, whose wife is in heaven today. We appeal to You in behalf of him. We appeal to You today, Lord, in behalf of our visitors who have come today Some visiting for the first time, looking for a local assembly. Come, some visiting with family. We appeal to you because we do not know where their soul stands. We appeal to you today, Lord, because this is something that only you can do. Work a spiritual work. And so, Lord, would you, in the sweet power of your Spirit, touch our hearts today for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Whenever you come to Psalms, you must pick up this incredible hymn book and not just pick it up with a blank tabula rasa. You must pick this book up, and when you pick the book up, you must have a couple of thoughts going through your mind. Number one is, when you read a psalm, you want to know the historical moment, because each psalm is an emotional outcry. It's an emotional outcry of a human author directed by the Spirit of God. And he cries out at that historical moment with whatever on upon his heart that God has led him to do, to cry out, to speak. It could be as old as Moses in Psalm chapter 90. Some, we are uncertain who wrote the Psalms. 73 have this superscription, a Psalm of David. Look at chapter 3, and notice how chapter 3 begins. A Psalm of David, a Psalm belonging to David. 73 times you find that in these 150 Psalms. Of those 73 times, 5 of those are prayers that we find here in the book of Psalms. Oh yes, there are many prayers. There are many times when the writer just lifts up his voice and say, God, I confess to you my sin, or God, I need help, or God, I'm in a cave and no man cares for my soul. But there's an emotional outcry, and don't forget, there is a human author, a human face, a human reality, a human circumstance. And this is what makes the Psalms so powerful to us, that we can pick it up. And I was just reading today, and these words, know that the Lord has set apart him who is godly for himself. That spoke to me. That reached from a historical circumstance, touched by God, to me, sitting in a study, down from God. It just opened up my heart. God, thank you that you have set apart him who is godly for yourself. There's something about the emotional outcry of these psalms that you can just take your pen and just go through these 150 psalms, and something is there for you to meet every need, a need of sadness and sorrow, a need of despair, a need when my heart is absolutely broken, or a victory, or just to speak to God in all of his holiness and all of his glory, and to be able to take the words that are inspired, that are directed by the Spirit, and to speak them back to God. There is no other book like it. It's the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, 11 chapters have little prophetic statements in them that speak toward the Messiah. There are 11 chapters that we call messianic psalms or royal psalms. Some of the commentators will speak to this. And Psalm chapter 2 was one of those. It's a psalm that probably is embedded in the history of the Judean kings. Maybe David himself. Certainly David wrote this according to Acts chapter 4, verse 25. He wrote Psalm 2. But somehow embedded in history are these words that go beyond history. They go beyond the historical moment. They go beyond the king at that time. They go and reach to the Messiah who was yet to come. So that when you pick up a psalm like Psalm chapter 2, you have to say with Kender in his commentary, and I quote, "A greater than David or Solomon is needed to justify the full fury of these threats and the glory of these praises." When you read Psalm 2, you know that there's something beyond David, something beyond the Judean kings, something beyond that moment, reaching forth and grasping for the one who is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah to come. So you have to keep that in mind as you are reading, especially Psalm 2, but reading through the Psalms. You will see the historical moment, and you'll also see how God reaches out through that author in a divine way to speak towards the future. You say, how can that be? It is because, as it says in Acts in chapter 2, in fact, you don't need to turn there, but just listen to these words, or if you want to turn there, you can. But in Acts in chapter 2, we find what Peter calls this man David. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, who is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us." This is the sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2. "Therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now understand that one. You see, men and women, when we come to the Psalms, I want to know the historical moment. And the problem is, of the 73 that are attributed to David, only 14 have a historical moment attached to it. In fact, we looked at Psalm 3. Look back at Psalm 3. Look at the superscription. The Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. There you have, in the superscription, a psalm attributed to David, belongs to David, and it gives you a little technical term, little technical words that help you place this in its historical setting. That only happens 14 of the 73 psalms. So when you look at the historical setting, we don't put a lot of emphasis, but we're trying to read through the psalms to see exactly where this fits, how it fits, do everything we can, and certainly a superscription helps. But then secondly, we want to look at the 11 psalms that are messianic, that reach out into the future to grab the Messiah. He is coming, and he will rule, and he will have a kingdom, and all will submit to him. And then thirdly, we must run to the New Testament, as I have done already several times, run to the New Testament to see if there's any explanation or interpretation of this particular psalm, to see how the New Testament authors, directed by the Spirit of God, lifted from the text of Psalms and wrote about it. So those are going through my mind when I study the Psalms, and Psalm 2 happens to be one of the most well-used psalms in the New Testament. But when I look at the psalm, I also want to have a proper division. This psalm breaks down very nicely for you. There's three verses, and call it four strophe or four stanzas. Verses 1 through 3, you find the chaos of humanity. Why do the nations rage? Interesting, you have a voice in verse 3. "Let us break their bands or bonds in pieces and cast away their cords." You have the chaos of humanity and a voice. It's a voice of the kings and the rulers. You look at the second stanza, verse number 4 to verse number 6, and we move from the chaos of men to one sitting in heaven. From earth to heaven we go. And we see him in heaven, and what is he doing? Pacing back and forth, saying, "I wonder what the United States is going to do this time." No. It says he's sitting in the heaven, and he laughs. Verse number 5 says, "He also will speak." And the content of what he says in verse number 6 is startling. Because verse 4, 5, and 6 are given over to the wrath of God. He will speak in his wrath. He will terrify them in great display with his displeasure. And the content of his speech. I think if God was going to terrify us, he would send us a great hurricane until we repented through nature. He would cause an earthquake, or he would cause some plague, so that he would grab something like he did with the 10 plagues to Pharaoh. That's how God would get the attention if he was going to speak in his wrath. But the most amazing thing about this psalm is this. When God speaks in his wrath, what is the content of his speech? It is his king. It is the coming King Messiah. This is how God speaks in his wrath? I don't understand. The third stanza. It moves from the wrath of God to a different voice and a different speaker. In fact, in verse number 7, "I will declare the decree like the Lord said to me." Now we have the king himself, the one who in verse number 6 has been set, the one who is going to be sitting on the hill of Zion. And verse number 7, he is called my son. And the son now is going to speak. And he said, I'm going to declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Those of you that are acquainted with Jehovah's Witness know that this is a favorite verse of the Jehovah's Witness. And they will say, see, Jesus was created this day. I have begotten you. How do you understand that? Then, verse 10, 11, and 12, we find the final stanza. God has spoken in the second stanza. The Son has spoken in the third stanza. But now David counsels. David, the narrator, counsels. He says, this is what I want you to do, kings. And he gives five instructing statements, to be wise, to be teachable, to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son, or you're going to perish in the way. And he ends up with the great word blessed. This is Psalm 2. This is an incredible psalm. This is a psalm that lifts us out of our Americanism and lifts us out of our city on a hill and puts us in the city on the hill that should be viewed, and that is the kingdom of God. It helps us to get away from ourselves and to see that God has a plan. Psalm 2 shows us that God is not silent in the history and affairs of men. Men are in chaos, and God can see, and God laughs, and God speaks, and God is going to respond. This is Psalm 2. When I look at the very first section of Psalm chapter 1, the first verse, I'm overwhelmed with these words. Why do the nations rage, the people plot a vain thing? If you have a pen, in verse 1 and 2, just underline the verbs, the four verbs that are there to try to get a hold of what the author is saying, David is saying. Why do the nations rage, the people plot, kings of the earth set themselves, rulers take counsel, and it's all against the Lord. And against the anointed. Why, he begins. You can either, as you know, a child can ask the word why one of two ways. He can ask it in an inquisitive way. Why, mommy? Or he can ask it in an accusative way, which is often what mommy does to him. Why did you do that? I think the second is exactly the tone and the character that is here. One of the commentators, Golden Gay, makes this startling statement. In fact, I went back and read it again. And this, he made a statement that just sticks out to me. Let's see if I can find it here. He says, here we have a psalmist asking why nations are acting so stupidly. Why do the nations rage? Why do these nations? A rhetorical question with an extraordinary thought. Why are people going against their Creator? Why are people in mass saying no to God? Why are people doing this? Kender says why sets the tone to these three verses to show the senseless rejection of God's rule over them. Rage. Nations are in a disorderly ruckus. They don't get along. They sit at the same table and they lie to each other while they talk about peace. Everybody is concerned about their territory. They're territorial. And so you have all of these nations, rogue nations. You have cultured nations. We have nations that we don't even really know about today. We can fly a plane over the Amazon and find a little pocket group of people that has never been touched before, never touched with another person. There are nations and people, and what are they doing? They are living a life that the Bible calls rage. The peoples are plotting. See that word plot? That's the same word in chapter 1 and verse 2 where it says, of a man who loves the law of the Lord and in his law he meditates. The word meditate is the very same word used in the Hebrew text that you find here. Why do the people meditate on things that are empty? Things that do not have lasting value. Why do people think about now and do not think about later? I think yesterday, as I look, I'm not sure, I see Reynolds, back there, gave a tremendous lesson yesterday. Tremendous lesson. And with tears in Ray's eyes and in his voice, he said, why is it that we have to come to the end of life when life is just about finished to realize what is important? Why do we come to the end of life before we really realize what is important? What is important, men and women? 10,000 years from now, what is important? That you know my name? That I have so much in my bank account? That I drive this kind of a car and I live in this kind of a house? I mean, are these the most important things? And from God's perspective, as he looks upon the earth, he sees us like ants going in all different directions and not knowing how they think. He sees us like grasshoppers, like ants, and we are meditating on things that have no value. They don't have lasting value. Kings of the earth, what do they do? They set themselves, meaning they take a stand. They don't want God in their life. Turn over to chapter 10 real quickly. Psalm 10. Here is one of the psalms without a superscription that relates to David. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like God was standing a long way from you? Why do you hide in times of trouble? You in trouble? And you say, the heavens are brass. Well, here's the psalmist. Look at the wicked, verse 2, in his pride. He persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in their plots, which they have devised. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his pride, his proud countenance, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. He forces God out of his mind. So when you look back at chapter 2, and you read this, the rulers are taking counsel together. And the kings of the earth are setting themselves together. What are they doing? They don't agree on anything. They don't agree on peace. They don't agree on who's to be the leader. They don't agree on how the people are to be handled. They don't agree on the money. They only agree on one thing, and that's this: God is not going to rule us. You see, we hear a lot today about being together for the gospel, and we are. We as believers, we are together for the gospel. But they are together for the dismantling of the gospel. What do these have in common? A pagan king, an atheist, and a liberal theologian. They have in common the same thing, Psalm 2. They say no to God, no to his word. Some can couch it in words that sounds very religious. Some can write with such elegance that you say, well, maybe he's right. Others stand up with in a bombastic way, like Ingersoll can hold his watch up in the early 1900s and say, if there is a God, let him kill me in 5 minutes. And in front of a crowd holding their breath, he ticks off the 5 minutes. There can't be a God. Why, you and I know that if we could be the creator, what would we do? I'm not an artist, and you know that. I can't even read my own writing. But I could come up here and I'd draw a stick man up here for you. And let's suppose I draw that stick man for you. And that stick man jumps off the board and comes right here on this pulpit and looks up at me. And if he's got my personality, he's going to raise his right hand and say, you will not rule over me. What would I do? I reach back and take an eraser and I just take care of the arm. But because he is like me, he leaves the left arm. You will not rule over me. And being who I am, I'm going to reach back and no arms. Then he's going to raise his foot. You will not. And I'm going to take care of that. You see, stop and think with me, men and women. You get the perspective when you take an airplane and you come into the Norfolk International Airport. And as you come in the Norfolk International Airport, you're only a few thousand feet above ground level, and as you look down, you see little matchboxes that are moving. They're called cars. You see specks, just barely see specks, and they're called people. They're moving. You look at the most beautiful home that you could imagine, and looks like you could hold it in your hand. You see, the perspective of God, so different from man, as God looks down and through the superintending work of the Spirit of God, you notice in Psalm 2, why are these nations raging? Why are these people imagining such empty things? I have not created them to waste their intellect on empty things. I have not created them to waste their energy on things that will have no value. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel. And notice, it is all against the Lord and against His anointed. And here's what they say. They say, let us break their bonds in pieces. The Hebrew text is a little more challenging. The Hebrew text has the idea of to draw away. Let's draw away from their bonds. The word is used in Joshua 8, where Joshua has a ploy to bring the people of Ai out of the city. And the same word is used in Joshua chapter 8, where Joshua runs and the people of Ai are drawn away from the city. And behind the city is Joshua's great army that's going to absolutely engulf the city of Ai and level it and destroy it. The same verb is the verb that's used here. Let us draw away. Let's move as far away as we can. God's here, let's get over here. Let us cast away their cords. Their cords. Ropes is the idea. Literally, the ropes used by human beings to contain animals so that animals will do the desire of the master. Let's get rid of these ropes. You see, that's how the world sees the words of God. They're ropes. Ropes that would hold an animal down. Ropes that would bridle the strength of the horse. And let's break them. Let's smash them. Let's get rid of them. You see, when I read through verses 1 to 3, immediately all of our minds, directed by the Spirit of God, can be going in a certain direction because this is how God is viewing mankind, the chaos of humanity. Everywhere we turn, chaos. But it's interesting to me that the psalmist, who is a prophet, the prophet David, is going to speak concerning something yet to happen, which these verses are picked up in the book of Acts. And here's what I want you to do. Hold your finger here because we're coming right back. And I want you to turn over here to Acts in chapter 4. And I want you to note this incredible statement using the chaos of humanity, these verses, and the setting in which they are used. In chapter 4, we find this. Peter and John are arrested, and for the first time, the church now is being persecuted, and there's quite a thing going on here between the Sanhedrin and Peter and John. Finally, they're let go. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. Now let me just stop there and say, if you will look at, and I told you to hold your finger there. If you didn't, that's okay, because I'm going to switch back and forth once or twice. But in Psalm chapter 2, it says in a very powerful way, in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And the word Lord is Adonai. And what does Adonai mean? Exactly as it's stated in your New Testament text in verse 24. He is the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. Nothing escapes him. He is in full and complete control. So they use the word Adonai to develop their theology of suffering. And as they develop their theology of suffering, because they had never suffered before for Jesus Christ, this is the first time. So they're going to face their suffering through a theological grid, and the theological grid is Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, the author said, you are Adonai. They are saying, we're going to set ourselves against the Adonai and against his anointed, his Messiah, his Christos in the Greek, his Christ.
And verse 24, notice the words. So when they heard everything that had taken place, including don't do this again, they raised their voice to God with one accord, full of unity, and said, Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. God is creator. God is designer. He is in control of not only the created things, but Hebrews chapter 1, he is also in control of the eons or the epochs of time. All the periods of history. And you see that in Psalm 1, 2, and 3. There has never been a time when the eye of God did not know what is taking on. There's never a time when there's a cell in your body somehow floating without the eye of God. There is never a time when there's an atom in this universe somehow floating apart from the eye and the control of God. He is sovereign. He is in control. And when these people face for the very first time persecution for their faith, persecution for healing a man. My goodness, who wouldn't want somebody healed? Chapter 3. And here is this man who was healed, who had been through all that he's been through. And Peter says, I don't have any silver and gold, but what I have, I'm going to give to you. Rise, and I want you to walk. And so he now begins to walk. And who wouldn't say, praise God? But they have such a hard heart. They persecute these, and they humiliate these, and they say to them, don't you ever speak in that name again. And the theology begins to flow from Peter and John and from all of the believers. And it flows because they really believe God is sovereign. I say to us men and women, we live at a time and age which if God doesn't do something right now, well, he must not be sovereign in my life. Look to this text. Look to Psalm 2, verse 25. This sovereign one spoke by the mouth of your servant David. There it is. David's the one who wrote the psalm. He spoke by the mouth of your servant David. And this is what he said. Why do these nations rage and the people plot vain things and the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christos, Messiah, Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and all the people of Israel. Who's left out? No one. Look at that. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel. They all were gathered together. You couldn't get a Jew and a Gentile to even eat together, but they will be against Christ. You can't get a Jew and Gentile in the first century to do anything together, but they'll be against Christ. You cannot get Saudi Arabia and America to sit down, but they'll be against Christ. You cannot get states that are across the Middle East to sit down and to speak of peace and rationality, but they will all be against Christ. What is it that the most cultured pagan in America has like those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ and are running without clothes today? They are against Christ. There's a unity of the world. And the unity of the world says, we will not have this man reign over us. It hasn't changed for centuries. But notice what is happening. Psalm 2 is used as a prophetic statement by Dr. Luke, who writes Acts, as a prophetic statement on the death of Jesus Christ. All of the world comes to Calvary. All of the Gentiles and all of those Romans and all of the Greeks and all of Medo-Persia and all of Babylon and all of Syria and all of the Jews converge on Calvary to slaughter Christ. And that's what it says here in verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel, they all gathered together. Now look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Is he sovereign or is he sovereign? The most amazing thing, as one writer said that I wrote, read, the most amazing thing is you see the wrath of man in verse number 27 as they come together to Calvary. And what does God do? God, this is the term the writer used, God harnessed the wrath of man to bring about his redemption plan. God harnessed the wrath of man to bring about the redemption of the world. That is the power and the glory of verse number 28. Do you see the incredible work of a sovereign God, the Adonai? Do you see the hand of God? As he looks down from heaven, back to chapter 2, if you will. As he looks down from heaven, and the scene changes at the end of verse number 3 of chapter 2 and goes into verse number 4. And for time's sake, I have just a few moments to finish this stanza. Maybe I'll have to pick up on this next Sunday. But it's interesting. When you have 2 weeks to prepare for a message, I can't even get through 3 verses. You see, this is a problem, you know. But it's been a blessing to have my soul just going over and over Psalm 2 and then to see what is happening throughout the New Testament, how it's used, and the glory of Jesus Christ. So verse number 4, stanza number 2, and this is a part, this stanza is coming from heaven. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Here we move from the chaos of humanity to the wrath of God. Look at that. When you consider what these verses are saying, in verse number 4, what is it saying? God is sitting. You see, whenever you see the word sit, especially in the book of Revelation, whenever you see sitting, what is happening there, God is sovereign. He's over this. So God is sitting. God is seeing. God laughs. And God frustrates. So when you look at this text here, God is portrayed by the psalmist as in full and complete control. He is unmoved by the political turmoil of the earth. He is unmoved by man's brilliant machinations as he decides that he's going to figure things out and do things. He is unmoved. He is sitting in the heavens. I wish I had time to deal with the word laugh, as you find the laugh of God. It's not in places that I struggle with. It's a laugh of almost contempt. Why would you do this? I have given you all things. I have created everything. Air that you can breathe, and I don't send you a bill. Sun, so that you might be able to enjoy the wonderful beauty and the agriculture, so you might be able to eat, and mouth, and eyes, and family. And I give you all of this. Why? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, hold them in confusion. But look, if you will, in verse number 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. The most amazing Hebrew terminology here. In fact, the word wrath is the word nose or nostrils. He shall speak to them of his nostrils. I looked this up in TWOT, volume 1, page 57. They said this, by the act of breathing, emotions are expressed. Perhaps it was observed that the nose dilates in anger. This is written of horses, even in the scripture. When they sense the battle, their nose just begins to move back and forth as they are ready to go into battle. The emotion of that moment, how much more with our God? Since God's anger is long-suffering, meaning long of anger, the thought is God takes a long, deep breath and holds his anger in abeyance. Aren't you glad? But let me say, not here in Psalm 2. Not here in Psalm 2. God is not breathing in to hold it. God is breathing in that he might speak his wrath. In fact, look at the next passage. It says, and, verse 5b, and distress them. The word distress means to terrify them in his deep displeasure. When you look at that word displeasure or deep displeasure, it's the word that means blazing fury. Blazing fury. You're here in Psalm. Turn over to chapter 58 real quickly. Chapter 58. Here's an interesting verse. An interesting verse. Psalm 58:9, the writer who is speaking about the anger and judgment of the wicked says, notice how he lays it out, verse 9, 58:9. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns. Now, what does that mean? That means you've got pots and an open fire, and the fire is lit. The thorns are that which is going to get the fire going. And it says, now, before the pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away, the wicked, as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. Turn over to chapter 78, and I'll just stop here after this one, just for time's sake. Chapter 78. Chapter 78 is a powerful statement on how God was kind to a rebellious nation. It begins in verse number 40 at the end of Psalm 78. They provoked him in the wilderness. They grieved him in the desert. Verse 42, they didn't remember his power. The day he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt, his wonders in the field of Zoan. What did he do? He lists the plagues, lists six of them. The blood, verse 44, the flies, verse 45, the frogs, the caterpillar, the locusts, the hail, the frost, all of this. Verse 49, he cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels or messengers of destruction upon them. What were those messengers of destruction? Everything you saw that back here in the plagues. Verse 50, he made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt. You see, men and women, what I'm trying to say from Psalm 2 is that when you read Psalm 2 and God sees all of this chaos, he sits in the heavens and he laughs and he said, with his nostrils blazing and flaring and the emotion of that particular moment, purely pure of God, he says these words in verse 6, I, emphatic I set my king on Zion. My holy hill. With the nostrils of God flaring and the anger of God burning, he says, the answer to man's chaos is I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I would conclude this morning in verse 6. By saying to you, most of us look at the second coming of Christ less than the Bible does. And if I personally was not a pre-tribulationalist, that would scare me, really. But the second coming of Christ, listen to these words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who do not know God. Jude 14 and 15. The Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. Maybe we can conclude this way. Turn to Revelation and look at chapter 14 real quickly. Well, turn to chapter 19. Revelation 19. 14 has the same thing. Revelation 19. Second coming of Christ. Verse 11, 19:11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's why he's coming. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horse. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will strike the nations, and he himself will rule with them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 19, all of them speaking about the one who will rule kings, the one who has a rod of iron, that which will not bend, that which will accomplish the fierceness of his anger. When I look at that, since you're in Revelation, turn back to chapter 2. There's one other time you find in Revelation those phrases. And they do come from Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9. It's to the church of Thyatira in verse 18. But if you will, look at verse 25, 26, and 27. But hold fast to what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Psalm 2, verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. He speaks to the church and he says, here it is, and the only place you're going to find it, Psalm 2, to the church. I say to us today, men and women, that when I look at these first two stanzas, I'm overwhelmed with what God is doing right now. God has taken a long breath and his nostrils flaring, his anger burning, but the king has not yet been on Mount Zion. So Peter answers that question. Turn back a couple of books to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And here is one of the most blessed passages of all as it speaks about the blazing fury of God. And why the wait? Chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking in their own lusts, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as they are from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget, thrusting God out of their thoughts. Psalm 10. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. We need that verse. Because God, in Psalm 2, his nostrils are flaring and his wrath is burning. That's 2,000 years ago, by the way, when that psalm was written. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some will count slackness, but is long of anger toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what I say? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Because when I look at Psalm 2, men and women, Psalm 2 is a statement that wrath is coming. It is a statement of his king. It is a statement of the chaos of humanity, and it has not changed since the psalm was written. But I am so grateful that we have a God who is merciful, slow to this anger. And if you could imagine God sitting on the throne and holding his breath, and his nostrils begin to twitch, and the wrath begins to burn, you have the image that has been created by Psalm 2 of how close it is for God to say, Son, descend, be on the hill. And next week, stanza 3. And stanza 4. Would you stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Meredith and Matt are going to come, but just before we sing with our heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here today and you've never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ. You've never let God dominate your heart. take away your sin. So, as you hear Psalm 2, just really the beginning stanzas, you look at the chaos of your life and the chaos of the world and you're afraid. But the psalmist called him Adonai. He is sovereign. Right now, if you're not saved, you are sovereign. You are sitting on your own heart's throne. And so I would ask you a very simple question. Would you be willing to get off the throne of your heart and give to God all of your sin and let His Son come and sit on the throne of your heart, take away your sin, and give you His life, everlasting life? Would you be willing to do that? If God's Spirit has so worked in you to do that, then the Bible says you can call upon the Lord right where you are and you can be saved. You can be saved from yourself. You can be saved from your sin. You can be saved from penalty of sin. You can be saved for all of eternity. You can be rescued, is the word sozo. You can be rescued if you'll do that quietly. I'm not going to ask you to pray out loud, but in your heart, God, I'm a sinner. I need you, Jesus, as my Savior. Please come into my life. I give you my sin. I take you. I want to serve you. If that's your prayer, then the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I don't know where you stand spiritually, but I know this, 10,000 years from now, this is the most important decision. Have you made that decision? I'm going to have Meredith.